Those of you who are at home watching, it's good to have you with us to worship God through His Word today. So I must admit, last week I was heading home and Kelly and I were talking. We're like, wow, that church is alive. I felt it. I felt it brings chills to my bones through the Holy Spirit. Your church is alive, and what a wonderful thing to be welcomed into a church the way we were the first time we ever speak. And trust me, speaking in a church is difficult enough as it is to going into a church for the first time and having no idea who anybody is and only emailing or talking on the phone. But what a welcome thing we had last week, and I know that God has wonderful, wonderful things in store for this church here. So let's pray and let's go to the Lord in prayer before we start with the message today. Dear gracious and heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have you with us today. And God, I can feel your Holy Spirit among us. God, I ask that your Holy Spirit speaks to each and every one of us as we need spoken to today. Because each and every one of us needs spoken to in a different manner, at a different time, in a different method. And God, I just ask that you open our hearts, our souls, and our minds to hear the word that you have given me to speak today, Lord. And may these not be my words, but may they be your words. May they echo true as they always do. God, we love you and we praise you. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So I'll start off talking with you guys today about the Eastman Kodak Company. Now, if you're thinking the right company, it's the Kodak Company. But when they first started, they were actually known as the Eastman Kodak Company. And believe it or not, they used to be the world's leader in cameras, and they were well known for their innovation, their innovative ideas. Up until 1976, which I know is quite a bit of time ago, they actually had a 90% stake in the American market for cameras, film equipment, and their photographic services. See, Kodak was so popular, and I'm sure you've heard the phrase, a Kodak moment. They were so popular that they actually had a phrase coined after them as a Kodak moment, meaning a moment worthy of remembrance. But by the late 1990s, some things had started to shift. Technology had started to grow, and what had happened, digital cameras were starting to come on the market in the 90s. And this, with too much at stake in their company, in their film products, and their cameras that use that film products, Kodak's success actually started to drag them down. As such, they were slow to adapt to this new technology. When they were slow to adapt, they were unable to regain that momentum that they needed. However, the interesting thing about the Kodak Company, I'm sure most people do not know, is they were actually the first company to invent the digital camera. The first company to invent the digital camera. See, Steve Sasson, who worked for Kodak, in 1973, he graduated with his master's in electrical engineering. And he, short months after that, he started working for the Kodak Company. By 1975, Steve's invention of the digital camera had came to birth. You see, the camera was much different than what we use today, and I'm sure each and every one of you have a cell phone, and you can pull that camera out, and there's your digital camera. Or if you purchase a digital camera, they're not that big. The first digital camera weighed just about 8 pounds. Okay, and had a resolution of a 100 by 100. So if you convert that to megapixels, that's 0.01 megapixels, where most of our digital cameras or cell phones right now are between a 12 and 14 megapixel resolution. So it was quite different, but it was a digital camera. You see, the image at the time was taken and recorded onto a cassette tape. Now, that's really old, a cassette tape. It was on a cassette tape, and it took about 23 seconds for this process to take place. And it only produced a black and white image at the time. See, Sasson, what he did then is he filed for and had a patent that was accepted. And the camera was allowed for a digital camera to be taken or a digital picture to be taken and read in real time. And then it was transferred to a RAM, random access memory, or just a storage unit. And then from that point, it was written to a slower speed to a storage unit and then be printed out. Now, that's a mouthful, and that's really, really complex. However, that is essentially the same technology that all digital cameras use today. Yes, they may be tweaked through technology advances, but that's the same technology. See, when Steve decided to develop this digital camera, and he had this thing that was that he had invented, Kodak, rather than exploit his creation, chose to suppress it. Why? They see they were too afraid of the threat that the digital camera posed to their core products of film, the camera, and the film industry, and the paper that they used that was the biggest boast for their industry. It posed these problems. But by 2013, Kodak was in a much different place than what they were in the mid-70s. And they were forced to sell off most of their patents because they were filing for bankruptcy. And they had to file or sell all their patents, which is equivalent to about $525 million worth of patents, just to keep their head above water. See, today, Kodak has a market value of $1.788 billion. Now, I'm thinking, holy Hannah, that's a lot of money. However, if you look at Nikon, who was the very first company to actually take market and sell the digital camera, they're estimated $822 billion. Kodak had lost their opportunity. They had missed their opportunity. In doing so, it caused the downfall of their company, because most of you right now could probably go and look and not see too much about Kodak. See, last week, what did we do? We talked about living God's call anywhere that we could possibly live, and how we are called to live God's call in any situation. And one of the points that we saw in living God's call was looking and searching for opportunities. But what happens when those opportunities come and we miss those opportunities? Excuse me. See, many times, just like Kodak, we can miss big opportunities. Just like Kodak, too, we neglect to go after those moments that God brings to us. As Christians, we have opportunities that we don't want to miss. Opportunities to share the gospel. Opportunities to share the love of God and to share the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. But often we are hindered by what? We're hindered by fear, as I said before. By lack of courage. By spiritual blindness. Or the lack of trust that God will guide us through any one of those opportunities. Many times, much like the Kodak company, we show up late because of those hindrances that we've given into. We've given into that fear. Or we've given in to that lack of courage. And we lose the opportunity and it's passed us by. So as we read through our scripture today, we're going to look for the answer of how can we avoid missed opportunities. How can we avoid those missed opportunities when they come to us? How can we avoid the missing of those opportunities? So today we're going to be reading from John chapter 4, verses 27 through 42. John chapter 4, 27 through 42. And I believe it's on your screen. So starting with verse 27. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," Jesus said, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you say it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." See, as the disciples, in this section, in this passage, and we're kind of jumping into the middle of a entire scene that's going on here, and I'll explain back a little bit as I go through. But at this point, as the disciples were returning from a shopping trip that they were going to in town, they noticed that there was this woman that they were passing. And they were kind of shocked because they saw Jesus talking to this woman, let alone a Samaritan woman. Jesus was talking to a woman. Now you're thinking, why is this odd? Why is it odd for Jesus to talk to a woman? So historically, in this time frame, it was very, very uncustomary for a woman to be allowed to speak or to be spoken to in public. See, so uncustomary for a woman to speak that husbands very rarely spoke to their wives in public because they figured and they thought it was a waste of time. Now, I don't know about you guys out there that are married, but if I said to Kelly, hey, I'm not going to talk to you today in public because it's probably going to be a waste of my time, I would probably get a fist to the solar plex and I would have to gasp for air. Now, she's back here making faces, but I would probably be ridiculed very greatly if I said that to her. See, there were prejudices that the world had against women at that time in the world. Jesus knew these prejudices, yet he did not care. Which brings us to our first point in answering this question. As Christians, we need to push through the prejudices of the world. You see, the disciples upon their return said nothing. They didn't say anything to Jesus. They didn't verbally come out and say to him anything. See, the question, they didn't question him and they didn't ask the reason why he was speaking to this woman at the well. See, that's not because they weren't thinking these things. And we can see this thought process in verse 27 when John writes, but no one asked, what do you want? Why are you talking with her? See, the disciples had learned something in their time walking and talking with Jesus Christ on this earth. They had learned to trust their Messiah. And they had learned that he knew what he was doing far better than they knew what they were doing, which is why they did not openly question him. But if we can see, we see this, they still held on to those prejudices because they still thought those things in their mind, like, why are you talking with her? This wasn't a question like, hey, why are you talking with him? Or why are you? They were questioning, like severely questioning, why are you talking with her? What does she want? What is she doing here? They were still questioning in their minds why Jesus would even talk to this Samaritan woman. Why would he, in fact, lower himself to that level to speak to that woman at that time? See, just prior to this passage, we can see that there was an individual witness time that Jesus was having with this Samaritan woman at the well when he was sitting there and he was relaxing and resting. Jesus, during this time, had declared to her that he was the living water. And he exposed her life choices, everything that she had done in her past. He exposed them to her. And all of her inequities, he exposed them to her. But how did he do it? He did it in a most loving way. He was very kind. He was very gentle. He didn't ridicule her when he spoke to her. He told her in a loving way. And he astonished her with each word that he spoke. See, Jesus finishes their conversation by announcing to her that he is the Messiah, something that she already knew. She didn't know he was the Messiah, but she knew that the Messiah was coming. We don't know how she knew the Messiah was coming at this point, but she knew that the Messiah was coming. And the moment Jesus revealed himself to her, what happened? She was converted. She believed and she became a Christian. And her sins, what happened to those? They were washed away. Her sins became white as snow, and she was pure as pure could be at that point. See, Jesus showed this woman compassion. He showed her mercy. But above all, he showed her love. A love that was not hindered by the prejudices of this world. See, as Christians, we are expected to show this same unprejudiced love. The same love that God shows us each and every day. The same love that Jesus Christ exemplified during his time and his walk on this earth. We're expected to show that same type of love. But let's face it, our failures oftentimes in evangelism are often our failures in love. We fail to love as Jesus loved. We fail to love as God loves. We need to remember the love that was showed to us before we were Christians. I'm sure that you can remember back to your days when you were ministered to or somebody spoke to you or somebody was evangelizing to you. They didn't do so in a harsh, mean manner. They had no prejudices of you. They were coming to you with the word of God as it should be, full of love. See, our failures often are failures in love. We need to remember the love that God shows us. And we need to show that love graciously each and every day. The same love that God still graciously shows us each and every day of our Christian walk. Regardless of what the world says about someone, or regardless of what the world says about us, God still loves us each and every day. Too often, what do? We let our lack in love or our failure to love as we have been called to love affect the opportunities that we have to witness people. Now, I wish I could say, yeah, I'm perfect in that. I have no problems whatsoever. Got that checked off of my list. But there are often times in my fielding corrections where what I have to do is I bring people into the facility and I have to look at their charges. It's called a criminal complaint. So you basically look at everything that's filed against that inmate before they come into the facility to make sure that they're able to be in there. And there are often times that I look at those charges and I'm thinking, how in the world could God ever love you? Do you deserve the love of God? You see these charges that are sometimes so ghastly, so horrific against an individual, a group of people, things that they have done that possibly caused people to lose their lives. And I remember thinking at points, how do you deserve God's love? How do you deserve to be able to give him repentance? But what happens in thinking this way and having this worldly prejudice wash over me, I have let the enemy block any opportunity that I would ever have of witnessing to that individual. I have lost that opportunity. It is gone. You see, we need to remember that God is calling all of his children. God calls each and every one of his children. It's not for me or for you to decide who should receive the grace and the love that God has to offer. I'm sure you can turn on the news today. You can turn on the radio. You can pick up a newspaper and you can see the prejudices of this world full force today in this world. You can absolutely see that. And I'm sure oftentimes when you read that newspaper, you start to have those inkling of prejudices in there. Like, this isn't a group of people that I would want to be associated with. They're horrible people. But they're people. And they are God's people. And God calls each and every one of his children. It's not for me to decide, or it's not for you to decide who God calls. Every person deserves the same opportunity and the same chance to learn about God's love and God's saving grace, regardless of how the world views them. See, as believers, we were all once lost, correct? We were all walking in darkness, and we have been given a chance at eternal life, a chance that we are very, very grateful, or should be very, very grateful to have. See, the disciples, when they look at that, they had no idea about this woman. They let their prejudices wash over, and they automatically looked at her as somebody who should not be looked at in a kind manner. And when he saw this, they had no idea that this woman had seen Christ for who he truly was and had been converted in their absence. Now, when she ran to this town, she ran there to spark a revival. She had a soul. She had a fire in her soul. Now, she ran. It doesn't say she ran, but she was going with haste. And we knew that she was going and she didn't care about anything because she left her water jar. Now, that's something you didn't customarily do. You didn't leave your water jar because that was your water. That's how you survived. You had to have water. She left her water jar. I don't care. I'm leaving that. It's not like she had her name on there. This belongs to Samaritan woman at the well. Please, if you find it, give it back to her. No, that was her water jar, and she went. She didn't care. She ran to that town to spark a revival. This Samaritan woman, who would have been the least likely to spread the love of God, was able to do so because Jesus treated her with love and grace, and he did not conform to the prejudices of the world. See, in succumbing to the prejudices of the world, we lose our opportunity. We hinder the growth of the kingdom of God. And quite possibly, when we do this, we are condemning someone to a sentence that we are not qualified to impose on them. We are not qualified to impose the sentences upon people when we have those hindrances come upon us. Push through the worldly prejudices. And when we do so, we open a multitude of opportunities that we would not otherwise see. But however, just as prejudices can have hinder the opportunities, so can the expectations we have about God and the expectations we have about witnessing. Which brings us to our second point. Our expectations are not God's expectations. The expectations that we have in our minds are not at all close to the expectations that God has. See, when the woman had left the well, the disciples urged Jesus at this point to eat something. Eat, they're telling him, eat. They were concerned for their Messiah. They were concerned for their Lord because they had walked. It's not like they could just jump in their vehicle and drive somewhere. They had to walk hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles sometimes, up hills, down hills, across the mountains, through the mountains. They had to walk everywhere. They were tired. Jesus was tired and weary. Hence the reason why he chose to sit and relax near that well, because he was tired and weary from traveling. However, when they returned, there was something different about Jesus at this point. There was something different about him. And in refusing the food, in verse 32, when Jesus tells his disciples, I have food to eat that you know nothing about, we can know and understand that Jesus was spiritually fulfilled by doing the work of his Father. His spirit had become fulfilled. He was doing the work of his Father. His soul had been rejuvenated by this fulfillment. All of a sudden, the expectations of the world were kind of washed away because his soul had been rejuvenated. He had been fulfilled by witnessing and doing the work of his Father to that woman. See, the disciples, they didn't see this. They couldn't understand this. Their expectations were limited at this point. They were still clinging to their worldly expectations and only what their minds could comprehend. And let's face it, when we try to put our minds or wrap our minds around anything in God, we're always going to fail because we're automatically thinking our closed-minded box. We're automatically thinking our closed-minded box. They were still thinking about the literal food. They're saying, Jesus, you need to eat this food. We just walked into the town and got the food. You need to eat this food. You're hungry. You have to eat. Verse 33 shows this shallowness of their expectations and thinking when the disciples say, could someone have brought him food? Because they weren't thinking about the food of his soul. They were simply still thinking about the literal food, the food that we would eat to give ourselves some energy. You see, we need spiritual fulfillment to understand that God's expectations are so much different than our own expectations. And spiritual fulfillment comes from more than meditation and prayer. Yes, those are great things to get spiritual fulfillment. However, it comes from more than meditation, prayer, and Bible study. Our spirit is nourished and filled when we do God's will and aid in the work of salvation. See, as Christians, when we surrender to God's service, we experience a deeper spiritual fulfillment. When we surrender to his service, we get that deeper fulfillment. Jesus very It clearly explains this to the disciples in verse 34 when he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus is saying that is where I'm getting my fulfillment. That is where I'm getting filled. That is where my soul is becoming nourished. My soul is being filled and my soul feels on fire for God because I am doing his work and I am experiencing something deeper than I can, far deeper than I can get just by eating the food of this world. Jesus explains that. But we still often do not recognize and expect God to work through our lives like we should. We lack in that expectation. See, our thinking, our expectations are bound with limits, right? We think in a limited type of thinking. But let's look at who we serve and who we have. We have a limitless God. He is not bound by any limit of this world or any limit anywhere. He is fathomless. He is limitless. We serve a limitless God. And through serving him, we can see our expectations coming into something different. When we can key our expectations into what his expectations are. You see, Jesus had something a little bit different than we had. Jesus had a supernatural ability. And although we think that sometimes we have supernatural abilities, especially when you're younger, you think that you have a supernatural ability, that you can do anything. See, Jesus had this supernatural ability, something that we don't, something we don't have. And he used this to complete the will of God. He used this to push through the salvation of God. And he gained that spiritual nourishment through that. So we don't have this same supernatural ability, but we can expect God to work in that supernatural realm for us. God will work in that realm. God will bring people to us in that realm. God will give the opportunities to us. We need to expect God to work in us and through us. We need to complete His will and His plans of salvation being spiritually fulfilled in the process and not missing those opportunities that He lays right before us at times. When we're becoming spiritually connected with God on a very intimate level, we can know and expect God to work through us for His purpose, which is something we all need to yearn for and to go after. However, it's just not about God's expectations. It's not about what He wants. It's not all just about what He wants. It's also about timing, which brings us to our third point, to avoid those missed opportunities. See, our timing is not God's timing. Our timing is not God's timing. God doesn't wear a watch on His hand, or God doesn't have a cell phone in His pocket. He can pull out and say, it's 10:15, it's time to get moving. I'm going to be late if I don't get going. God's timing is not at all about our timing. In the first part of verse 35, Jesus is speaking to His disciples with a very familiar Jewish proverb when He says, do you not say 4 months more until harvest? See, what happened at this point is His disciples were looking and thinking in their own time. They're thinking that their time has not come yet to take and to speak the word and to go out and to witness to individuals. And Jesus was saying, this is what you're saying. You're thinking closed-minded. You're thinking that it's all about your time that has to be done when you want it done. And if we look and we think as Christians, we try to excuse ourselves a lot of times for witnessing, thinking that our friends or our family or that person that possibly God is bringing us to is just not ready, that the time isn't right, that perhaps they need a little more witnessing, that it's not possibly time for us to speak to them. As A.B. Simpson states, and A.B. Simpson, as we all know, is the founder of the Alliance, as he states, aggressive Christianity is the world's greatest need. Now, this statement, this quote of his was out hundreds of years, you know, 100 years ago. Aggressive Christianity is the world's greatest need. Now, when we say aggressive Christianity, we're not talking about that person who's standing on a street corner, pounding and screaming, teaching that gloom and doom. If you don't repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. And if you don't repent, you will perish in the fires of hell. That is not aggressive Christianity. That's scary Christianity. And we know that sometimes that works, and oftentimes that does not work. And we know that sometimes, a lot of times, you get more bees with honey than you do with lemon juice, right? That's not aggressive Christianity. Aggressive Christianity is the sense that we do not shy away from any opportunity that God brings to us. And Jesus makes it clear in the second part of verse 35 that the harvest is now and is continuing. When He tells His disciples, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields, with exclamation point. Because at this point, what happened? The Samaritans had started rushing from the town. This woman had gone to them and she said, come look, I met the Messiah. He's here. And they started running. Jesus saying, you're thinking 4 months more till the harvest. I tell you, look, they're coming now. The harvest is now. Those people are ready to listen. They're ready to hear. They're ready to accept my message. They're ready to accept my message. When Jesus is speaking, is He's telling them that the work has already been done for them. That work and that preemptive witnessing had already been done. Those people were ready to listen. They were ready to hear. They were ready to accept. See, just like in the days of Jesus' ministry, today there are many, many people out there who have already heard the message. And they've already had those links kind of linked together, and they're ready to accept. They're ready to hear the message of the gospel. Look around. You will find them. I can guarantee you will find them. We do not want to find out. We don't want God to find us making excuses as to why we haven't witnessed, because we think it's our time. When it's not our time, it's God's time. And I'm sure you can think back in your lives and you can think of how you've let your timing and how you think it should be done in your time hindered how you have spoken or how you have not witnessed individuals. I know that I've done that multiple times in my life. You know, about 5 years ago, my grandfather was laying in his hospital bed. I took my father to probably say goodbye to him. I'm sorry. Let me compose myself a hair. And I remember the night before going through scripture verses with Kelly on my couch. And I said, I have a call. I need to witness to my grandfather. I need him to know how much Jesus Christ loves him. I need him to hear the message of salvation. I had that call on my heart. So what did I do? I took my dad down to the hospital in Pittsburgh. And I walk into the hospital room and my dad's there. My grandpa's there. I had several cousins of mine there. And immediately Satan starts knocking at my door and saying, no, now's not the time, Doug. And there were some off-color jokes being thrown around. My grandfather couldn't really talk at that point because he had cancer of his throat. And he had a very hard time speaking. And he was throwing around some obscene gestures. And I remember saying, he's not ready. That time is not ready for him to hear this. He's not ready to accept that message. And that opportunity passed. And I still to this day don't know. Until I get to heaven, maybe I'll get to see him there. I don't know if somebody else worked in his life and he got to accept Jesus Christ. But once those opportunities pass us by, though it is rare, very, very rare that God will bring those opportunities back around for us, we need to accept those opportunities when they come and know that if God puts it on your heart, that he's saying, it's time. This is my time, not your time. My time is the time that matters, not your time. Just as we need to understand that each time we witness to individuals, we may not see the fruition of all of that. We may not have that individual come to salvation at that time. We are oftentimes going to sow more than we will reap. And we need to be okay with that. We need to say, yes, I am still doing God's work. I know that I am sowing something that may be reaped decades down the road. We need to approach each and every opportunity knowing that our time is not relevant. That it is and always will be God's perfect time. We need to aggressively approach each day as a day that we can witness to God, to people, the message of God. But moving into our last point, I believe that this point is probably the most important of today. We need to understand that it is not our will. It's God's will. Verse 39 tells us that many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. See, when we witness, we will develop loving relationships that in God's time, we can hope and expect will reap the harvest of salvation. But what we constantly need to remind ourselves through a strong spiritual bond with God is the fact that nothing is done that is not God's will. Nothing that is done with salvation is not God's will. Each opportunity we need to ask for the will of God to be our top priority. See, the Samaritan woman, what did she do? She heard this message. She was converted. She dropped her jar and she immediately ran to that Samaritan town. She immediately went to share her experience with the others in that town. See, the very people who had shamed her and quite possibly who had used her in her time were the very people that she witnessed to. Those very people that held on to those prejudices and who looked at her and viewed her in an unclean and unnice manner were the very people that she went to witness to. It did not matter what her reputation was. Through God's will, many people came to meet Jesus, and they were all led to salvation over the next few days. See, Jesus was doing God's will. Jesus was doing the same thing that each of us are called to. I'm sure if you've read through the Bible and you've read through the Gospels, Matthew 28:19 is our great commission. It tells us what we are to do. When it says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We are called to do God's will. We are called to witness to people. We are called to take those opportunities. It is not our will that matters. It is God's will now and forever. It matters. Henry Drummond, who's an 18th century Scottish evangelist, it's just some random name, but I have to quote who he is, but Henry Drummond, he's an evangelist, but he says something very clearly to us. He says, the end of life is to do God's will. This is the object of your life and mine, to do God's will. It is not to be happy or to be successful or to be famous or to do the best we can. It is something far higher than this, to do God's will. See, as a human being on this earth, it doesn't matter how much money I make. It doesn't matter how nice my house is or how happy I am on this earth from one of the things I'm trying to derive and do from this world. My purpose and my point on this world, and your purpose and this your point on this world, is to do God's will. As a Christian, each and every one of you are called to do the will of God. Regardless of what you think that is, or if you think it's your time or their time, or if you think that they're prejudiced against them, you're called to do God's will. And quite frankly, fulfilling God's will should be more satisfying than filling our own will. Doing something for Him is more satisfying than doing something for me. We need to set our selfish will aside and understand that our will should not control who receives the gift of God, how they receive the gift of God, and when they receive the gift of God. Our will should not control that. It only matters that salvation is offered and that God can use us to complete His unhindered will. I'm going to close with this story, and I like to close with stories that kind of brings everything back together and gives you a little bit of a yearning for it. If you kind of remember my skunk story last week, we're not going to talk about skunks today. But this is the story of a young man who fell in love and desperately wanted to marry this beautiful girl, and she was the daughter of a farmer. So he did like any young man should, and he went to the farmer, and he said, I would like to marry your daughter. I've grown to love her. I've grown to appreciate her, and I cannot live without her. I will do anything to marry her, and I will take care of her. So the farmer says, okay, anything. The boy says, yes. So what's he do is he looks him up and down. He says, I tell you what, go out in that pasture and you stand. I'm going to release three bulls, one at a time. If you can grab the tail of any one of those bulls that runs past you, you can have my daughter. Now, when I asked my father-in-law to marry Kelly, if he would have said that, I probably would have looked at him with a cockeyed look and, I love you, sweetheart, but I might have had second thoughts like, is this guy crazy? What in the world does he want me to do? He didn't. I'm here. We're good. So the boy says, okay, I'll do anything to marry your daughter. So he goes out in the field and he stands. He gets himself set and the barn door opens and the first bull enters that gate. And it is the meanest, nastiest looking bull he's ever seen. Bull's probably 1,500 pounds. And it starts pawing the ground. Starts lowing at him. It takes off at a bee right at this boy. And he automatically thinks, he goes, okay, this is the first chance. I have a couple other opportunities. So what's he do? He runs over to the edge, climbs the fence, and lets that bull run past him. Out the back gate, into the main pasture. Boy takes a deep breath, and he's thinking, okay, I got two more opportunities. Any one of those opportunities has to be better than that first one. So what's he do? He stands there, and he gets himself ready. Second barn door opens. Whew, if he thought the first one was mean, second one was far meaner. We're talking about a bull that pushed a ton. Had one of those big old rings in its nose, and it was throffing. Big old horns, one of them big old Brahma bulls with a hump on its back. It was mean. He was nasty, and he was upset. The boy starts immediately panicking. He's agitated. He's like, oh, what do I do? Bull takes off running. He goes to the same thought process. Any one of this last bull has got to be better than this first two. He runs to the fence, climbs the fence, and that bull runs past him and runs out into the back pasture. So the boy's like, okay, I got one opportunity left. Goes and he stands in the pasture, and the gate opens for that third bull. That boy gets a smile on his face. He's like, oh. You could see the stress just kind of melt away from him. This was the weakest, scrawniest bull that he had ever seen in his life. The first one was 1,500. The second one was a ton. This one might have went 500 or 600 pounds. He's thinking, what in the world? This isn't even a bull. So his mind is automatically registering. I'm going to grab the tail of this bull. I'm going to get to marry the woman of my dreams, and I'm going to have the life that I've always dreamed and wondered about. So he gets himself set, and that bull's coming running. He's going to grab and lunge at the exact time when that bull runs past him. The bull starts coming. He reaches and lunges and falls flat on his face because that bull had no tail. That bull had no tail. So you can have two responses to this story, and I heard the first response. You can laugh. You can think that this is comical, that the weakest bull, the easiest opportunity, had no tail, and that boy landed flat on his face. But you can also look at it sadly. You can think that that boy had missed the opportunity to marry the girl of his dreams. He lost his future bride. He missed his opportunity. We can be a lot like the young man in this story. We can watch those opportunities pass us by thinking there's an easier opportunity for us, that there's something that is better for us. We can wait and feel for what we think is the perfect opportunity. See, God gives us opportunities to witness and help his kingdom grow. Each and every opportunity we need to grab. We need to push through the prejudices of this world. We need to open our souls to the urging of the Holy Spirit to know what God's expectations are. We need to understand that it is his timing that matters, and his timing is always perfect. And lastly, we need to know that it is not in our capacity. It is not in our capacity to decide who comes to God, when they come to God, and how they come to God. It is only in our capacity to obey God's will. As you go this week, don't let those opportunities pass you by. Don't think that there's going to be a better opportunity that God's going to present you with. If God's bringing that opportunity to you, he's telling you it's time. Do it. Grab each opportunity as a chance to help God's kingdom grow. Bow with me, let's pray. Gracious and heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have you who loves us and gives us the opportunities, God. And God, as we sit here today, we could probably all think back and think of the opportunities we've missed because we're thinking more of ourselves and we think of our time and we think of our expectations and we think of our will. And God, I just ask that you help each and every one of us, myself included, to understand and to look and to go after those opportunities. And to know that if it wasn't for somebody grabbing that opportunity for us, we might possibly not be here today. God, we love you and we praise you. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So as you go today, I have one sending thing for you, something that God is putting on my heart. Now, at Indiana Alliance Church, it says you are entering your mission field as you walk out. Just because you are a missionary doesn't mean that you are a missionary that's overseas. Each and every individual here is a missionary for God. You are all called to do God's will. You are all called to witness and grab those opportunities. As you go this week, know that God is going to give you those opportunities. Take those opportunities and show the same love that God showed you. Have a wonderful week, and God bless each and every one of you.